So as a matter of review, you remember we started off the class looking at a bunch of images, and I wanted you to be thinking, you know, what do these images mean to you? Do these represent good apologetics, bad apologetics? Do these represent a threat to Christianity to you? Do they bother you? Do they scare you? Do they encourage you? What do you think of apologetics? And I guess I'll just ask you all now, is there anyone who would say their opinion of apologetics has been changed at a fundamental level? Do you have a different view? Is there something particular in this class that you think really helped you? I'd be interested in knowing it. Does anyone have anything they want to share there? Maybe a misconception you had? Okay, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Yeah, listening, getting to know your audience, getting to know the person you're talking to, not just throwing an argument at them, walking away, knowing that, or, you know, thinking that was all that was necessary, hopefully building a relationship, even if it's in the midst of just a 10-minute conversation, making it obvious that you care about the person, want to know them. Also, I'll bring this up now. I wanted to mention some resources, and there's a really good book called "Ask Them Why" by Jay Lucas. He's a pastor in Ohio. Been to his church a few times. He wrote a book on apologetics where the entire book is actually just a series of dialogues, mock dialogues with unbelievers. And every single dialogue, no matter whether it's talking to an atheist, a Muslim, some what we'd call a radical liberal or something, social justice warrior, whatever you want, or whether it's talking to a radical feminist or somebody who's extremely pro-abortion. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. It could be somebody who's sat in a pew their entire life, even in a good church, but still thinks they're a good person. Whoever you're talking to, ask them the question, why? Why do you believe what you believe? And put them on the defensive. Don't let apologetics just be you trying to appease all of their questions. Instead, ask them why. So that's a really good book. Another really great book I would recommend is Always, if I can type, Ready by Greg Bahnsen. And that's going to be a little bit more difficult to read, but it is an excellent book. And actually, anything by Greg Bahnsen. You can find lots of lectures of his online. You can find lots of articles of his online. I probably had put him in my top three greatest philosophers / apologists of the past 100 years. And I would highly recommend him. I would also recommend you check out trinityfoundation.org. This is basically where most of Gordon Clark's writings are kept these days. Gordon Clark was another well-known presuppositionalist philosopher, apologist, and a lot of my opinions on science come from him. I think he did a really excellent job of pointing out that basically human wisdom is inferior to revelation. So that's a really good resource. If you really want something layman level and you're looking for something for children as well, or people who are very new to Christianity, I recommend a lot of the resources from Answers in Genesis, who I think probably everyone here is familiar with them. They have a lot of great curriculums. I like their old slogan that they used to have. Their old slogan for many years was upholding the authority of Scripture from the very first verse. That was it. And I like that they emphasized authority. And they still do. They just changed their slogan to something shorter. But I like that they always understood that apologetics is fundamentally about authority. Who is the authority in the realm of knowledge? Who is it that we ultimately appeal to for truth? And I'm sure we could go around the room and I could ask for many other resources that have been helpful to you. I'd love to do that, but I need to keep moving. Whatever, we'll do it anyway. Does anyone have a book or a resource that they really appreciated? And I can throw it up here.
There's an apologetics organization associated with Biola.
Okay.
Stand to Reason.
And I've read a lot of their material. I want to throw out some names associated with them, but I'm afraid I'm going to...
Greg Kokel.
Yeah, Greg Kokel. Yeah, he's my Facebook friend, I think. How do you spell his name?
His...
U-K-L.
U?
K-O-U-K-L.
Like that?
One of his major techniques is asking them why.
Okay, yeah. I like them. I've not used them as much as the other resources. And I think they also lean a little bit, they're a little bit more likely to do what's called classical apologetics, like we've talked about, which I don't have a problem with that in certain contexts. But yeah, between Stand to Reason and some of those others, you'll get a pretty good mix of ways to do apologetics. But yes, I have been impressed with Stand to Reason. Yeah. So again, if you are more of the type that just enjoys studying history, you enjoy talking about archaeology, those kinds of things, then admittedly a lot of the resources that you would get from me are not as focused on that. As I said many times before, when I do apologetics, I do it from more of a philosophical perspective. I'm looking for that one argument that will kind of bring them to their knees, intellectually speaking, and just kind of end the discussion, silence them, which, you know, sounds harsh or something, but I think that's absolutely biblical. We are supposed to, expose the foolishness of unbelief, but that's not, some people aren't as keen on that. Some people would rather talk about, you know, the historicity of Scripture. They'd rather talk about, what's called the teleological argument, talking about how it appears like the universe was designed to hold life. That's all fine and good. My ultimate point that I want to make in this class still, though, is no matter how you decide to approach apologetics, please remember that Christ is Lord. Please do not argue from the perspective, the unbeliever's perspective, that man is ultimately the authority, that man is ultimately Lord, that we are the ones that choose ultimately what is right and wrong, that God is on trial and we are the judge. So, I really don't care what arguments you use as long as you do not let the person you're talking to get away with this idea that they are Lord. Go ahead.
When you ask a person you're engaged in a conversation with to explain why, they will give reasons, and won't they naturally give evidence? Wouldn't that be a natural thing for them to do?
Yeah. Oh, hope. I mean, maybe.
Their reasons, they would give evidence. Evidences of some.
Yeah. So they will give varying levels of justification for why they believe what they believe.
So after they've done that, and they then turn around and ask you why, wouldn't the natural tendency to be to give evidence?
So when you say evidence, are you only talking about like historical or scientific evidence?
Whatever, a whole
range. Yeah, I mean, well, for example, if I'm talking to, let's say, an atheist who thinks all knowledge comes from science, and they explain to me why they think science disproves God, which is really an absurd position. I mean, I would turn it around and I would, as my evidence for them that their worldview is absurd, I would explain how their worldview cannot account for science, how they need to believe in God in order to make sense of science. So, I mean, you can call that a type of evidence or a justification. When I was using the term evidence just now, I was more referring to empirical evidence, because I guess in apologetics, that's what people usually associate with the word evidence. You know, like a bone box that has the name James on it or something, you know, or the fact that there's X number of manuscripts of the New Testament and that proves its reliability, or, you know, the fact that the earth is just the right distance from the sun so that it's not too hot, not too cold. That's what a lot of people associate with evidence. But if you want to look at evidence more generally as your justification for why you believe what you believe, then yeah, there can be, you can include philosophical evidence in there as well. And that's, I guess, what I tend to do more. And that's what you would definitely find more from these two gentlemen. Whereas answers in Genesis, they're obviously big on talking about why they think, the earth is, or basically certain passages of Genesis can be evidenced by looking at the creation. And again, I don't know a whole lot about them, but I think they would take a pretty wide view of how to do it. Go ahead. I'll do Carrie and then you. I've heard of it. He's a presuppositionalist.
It's very similar to Wayne Potter. But it also does cover the different things. Like, you think that you know, there's a time when you want
to give
evidence, all the different areas that
you covered. Mm-hmm.
It's pretty
thorough. I mean, I'll say this. If I did not know anything about someone I was about ready to talk to, I would, you know, say something like, Jesus rose before 500 eyewitnesses and it changed their life. That's empirical evidence. And see what they do with it. If they completely dismiss that, then I know I'm talking to someone who my historical or empirical evidence probably isn't going to mean anything, and I'm going to have to move the discussion in more of a presuppositional direction, talking about their presuppositions and my presuppositions and something a little lower level. But if they hear that and they say, yeah, you're right, Christianity did turn the world upside down, it did change lives, okay, there I'm obviously talking to somebody who might not be might not believe the gospel, but they don't have this obvious animosity toward the idea of Christianity or the idea of God. So, you know, you can certainly put out feeler questions or feeler points to test the waters. And then in the back, you had the point.
I just wanted you to see Carrie's
hand. Okay, yep, thank you. Yep, appreciate that. Does anyone else have, okay.
James White.
Okay, James White's really good. Yeah. He is really good in particular at talking, at interacting with other religions and cults. Like, he's really good. His debates against Catholics, Mormons, Muslims are really, really good. I think he's the go-to guy for those kind of discussions. Gordon Clark and Greg Bonson were almost more focused on apologetics in this pure sense, as though their opponent was always an atheist or something like that, when in reality, we've already discussed that most of us don't even only know a few atheists, or we might know a lot of people that live like it, but they still profess to believe in God. The reality is we're not constantly talking to atheists. We're usually talking to people who do believe in some kind of God, maybe themselves. But anyway, we'll end that there for the resources. I'll also just mention now that if you want to get all the PowerPoints for this class and all the lectures for this class, I have them all on my website. You can go to the church website for just the lectures, but I've also linked to them on my website. So just go to keithrice.net and you will be able to find them really easily in the writing section, I think it's called. I don't know. I might change that. So just go to keithrice.net. It's a very small, simple site, so you won't get lost there. And if you ever want to contact me, my email's on there. If you have any feedback for me, any ways I can improve this class, so Lord willing, I'll be able to teach it again or on other ones like it, let me know. In the future, I do want to have more consistent handouts. I also noticed throughout the class I was referencing scripture a lot, but didn't. It was kind of off the top of my head, and I think it was confusing at some points because I couldn't remember the exact reference. And I had a few people asking me, you know, like, wait, what was that scripture you mentioned in class? So I'm going to try to get better with that whenever I reference scripture, having it, you know, clearly stated on the handout, here's the ones we're working with. But admittedly, my style is more extemporaneous, so a lot of it was just off the top of my head. Let's see, and then I'll try to make it more interactive. I know at various points I lectured too much and there wasn't enough time for discussion. So let's finish this and we'll get back to discussion. So again, we're going to do a really quick review. Apologetics, I hope you remember, it's from the Greek word apologia, which means a legal defense. And I expanded its definition to include not just a defensive element, but an offensive element. And the robust definition of apologetics that I gave at the beginning of the class was intellectually contending for the truth of the Christian worldview. So it is intellectual. Contending, that and emphasizes both offense and defense. And it's important to know that we are contending for the truth of the Christian worldview, not just whether it works, not just whether it's traditional, not just whether it seems to fit our common sense, or a particular version of Christianity. Because a lot of people, I would say a lot of conservatives in politics and whatnot, whenever they're defending so-called Christian values in Washington or wherever else, what they're not really defending Christianity. They're defending a particular Christian tradition or a particular folk morality that's kind of become embedded in Western culture. And the problem with that is they don't really have an answer to people who just flat out say, well, I don't want to live like that. Since they're afraid to just say, well, that's the truth, They have nowhere to go. They just keep making this appeal to, well, it's traditionally thought that, or it's right now where it's the majority thinks that, and that's not what we want to do as apologists. We want to argue for Christianity and its worldview because it is true. And let's see. So we do apologetics for exaltation, to worship God with our minds, for edification, strengthen the church, and for evangelism. And hopefully you do not walk away from this class wondering how apologetics and evangelism are linked. Hopefully it's been made clear that at any point an apologetics or any type of apologetics conversation can lend itself to an evangelistic presentation. And what's so strange to me is I've heard lots of Christians say, almost in disgust, as though it's a bad thing, wait, so you're saying apologetics is almost like evangelism? Like they're supposed to be completely distinct fields and not really overlap, and apologetics is just where we talk about intellectual things, but we don't try to convince anybody that Jesus actually rose from the dead and you should put your faith in that. It's like a more private matter or something. It's for the preacher. That's what you go to the big tent revival for. Here we're doing a scholarly activity. We're doing apologetics. We don't get into that actual evangelistic stuff, but that's not at all how the Bible views apologetics. So they're so interwoven, you almost can't separate them. I don't know how to separate them. It's hard to even make a distinction between them. Hopefully you also took away from this class that apologetics is for everyone. It is not for people with a certain number of letters on the end of their name or who have spent a certain amount of hours studying or have a Bible degree or, you know, whatever else. Certain level of intelligence, maybe you think it is none of that. Everyone is an apologist, and it was given, and that charge is given to all the saints, all the elect. And we are supposed to always be ready. That's what 1 Peter 3:15 says. And again, if you've not memorized that yet, I'd encourage you to do so. It is basically the charter verse of apologetics. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks in meekness and fear. And the first part of that verse at the bottom is, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's a portion of the verse that's usually skipped over, but I think it's the most important part of the verse. When we do apologetics, we are supposed to regard Jesus as Lord, as preeminent. We are supposed to set Him apart and recognize that He is really on another level from us. Now, of course, when we do all of this, we are supposed to do it humbly, gently, graciously, boldly, wisely. And finding out how to be bold and yet gracious, that is a challenge for some of us. That can be a challenge for me. Go ahead.
Can you go back one slide? I didn't get all that. Okay, got
sure.
It.
And if you, again, you can download this off of my website if you would like to. So that is a challenge. That was one of my biggest challenges, being gracious, because sometimes I just go out of the gates and want to lay down that argument that goes right for the jugular and just kind of ends the debate and hopefully leaves them silenced. And, you know, when they can't respond to it, wanting to mock them, point out that they're flailing. Like, obviously we don't want to humiliate or mock our opponent in most cases. I would say that there are actually some times where that is appropriate. I'm not saying it's very common, but, you know, certainly Elijah mocked the Baal worshippers for good reason. There are some times when the unbelievers before you are doing things so absurd that you don't even know how to respond to it in a normal fashion other than to just point out the stupidity of it. That especially hits me whenever I see the radical pro-abortionists and how they have almost made death an idol, like an altar at which they worship at. It's just so bizarre and strange. I don't even know how to respond in a normal, rational way to them. My mind immediately thinks, you know, perhaps the best way to expose the foolishness of their thinking is just to actually point out just the absurdity, mock it, show how insane it is. And there are some groups that I think are doing that pretty well. There's a group in Canada called Choice for Two that's really good. They have a lot of videos on Facebook that's basically makes these silly videos showing where that kind of thought leaves. You know, why is it that a baby all of a sudden gets human rights as soon as it leaves the birth canal? And just kind of making fun of these absurd ideas. Sometimes that's appropriate. But most of the time, especially if you're meeting someone for the first time, you want to take a very gracious approach, gracious tone. And of course, we want to do it wisely. We want to know when to stop. That is a mark of a good apologist. Knowing when to stop. Knowing when your opponent is just rambling on. Maybe you've successfully, you've refuted their argument. You know they have nothing more to contribute to the conversation, but they will just not stop talking. And in that situation, you're going to end up looking like a fool as well if you try to get in the last word or make it about your pride. You know, I will get you to stop talking. I will get you to admit something about how I'm right. If that's your attitude, you're going to end up looking as foolish as them. You need to know just when to say, thanks for the conversation, or, okay, have the last word, and move on. Any thoughts at this point? Okay, and then the last part of the review. Again, I'm always going to keep going back to this. I sound like a broken record, I know, but it is the topic of the preeminence of Christ. And there's so many verses that point to this, and it's something we must never forget in apologetics. Proverbs 1:7, one of my favorite verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We could talk about that verse for a long time. In fact, on my website, I have a paper where I talk in great, great detail about that. Try to look at the original Hebrew, see what is being said there. And if that'd be of interest to you, you might like reading that. 1 Samuel 2:3. Where Samuel's mother prays Hannah and says, you know, you, Lord, you are the God of knowledge. And then, of course, these famous words by Christ, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Not man's word, not the words of the scholars. Paul said, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? If you're going, I've mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. If you're going to call man's wisdom and words knowledge, well, now you just have to come up with a new term for what God says. Because what God says is on a different level. God is infallible. He's eternal. He is perfect. We are not. Do not put man's word and God's word alongside and think that they can duke it out. There's no contest. And let's see, on that point, we'll end. Actually, I will mention one other thing. I think I had the verse here, Proverbs 26:4 and 26:5. That's what I kept referring to as far as your specific methodology for how to do apologetics. That's where it says, do not answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Actually, I think I totally misquoted that. But the point is that there is a time whenever you're doing apologetics to step into their worldview, show them where it leads, show them how it reduces to absurdity. We talked about the proverb that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. That's basically what we're showing them. Let's step inside your worldview. Let's see where it goes. Let's see how it leads to intellectual suicide, really. That's a term I use a lot because that's a term that unbelievers like to use against Christians. They will say, Christianity, what a bunch of fables and nonsense that you're believing a book written thousands of years ago by men claiming to have talked to this, you know, invisible sky being who says he rose from the dead. It's just what complete nonsense. What intellectual suicide. And say, okay, let's play that game. Let's talk about your worldview, see where it leads, and see which leads to intellectual suicide, the destruction of knowledge, which reduces down to nonsense. And then the other verse, do not answer a fool according to his folly, basically saying, whenever you do apologetics, do not embrace their foolishness, their presuppositions. Don't go into the debate shaking hands saying, yeah, let's go into this debate on your terms. Let's assume that you are the wise one here, that you are the scholar, that you are the sage, that you're the one that's going to ultimately decide what is true and false. Let's put God on trial. Let's hear your wisdom against God. That's embracing, catering to their presuppositions, catering to their unbelief. That is answering them and sharing with their folly. That is what we do not want to do. So that will suffice for a review. Does anyone have any questions before we finish up some of these questions that people wanted to talk about? Did I see a hand in the back? No, I don't think so. Okay. All right, I did not create slides for these because I just want to go over them quickly or go over any other ones that people want to talk about. Actually, I want to make a comment about last week. because it was, say, one of the deepest topics we hit on in this class. It was the question of why does a good God allow evil? And there's many different ways you can phrase the problem of evil. Perhaps the most famous one, and I'm probably going to get this wrong, but it's basically a series of questions like, if God is good, but actually, no, I'm not even going to try. I'm actually not going to try. What I just want you to know is that this has been a question that has existed since the beginning of time. Since people were able to doubt God, people have asked the question, how can a God who is good and all-powerful, all good and all-powerful, allow evil? Because if he's all-powerful, he should be able to stop it, and yet he hasn't. And if he's all good, then surely he wouldn't want it. So how do we wrestle with this? How do we put it together? And the ultimate point I wanted to make is that God has chosen for there to be evil. It did not just creep into the world unnoticed, and now he's scrambling, figuring out how to deal with it. No, I would say caused, and I'm going to define that word in a moment because we have to use it carefully, but he caused evil. He allowed, well, just say caused. He caused evil because he is writing a story in which his glory is displayed, and every good story requires a protagonist and antagonist. If you think about it, we don't watch stories, we don't read books, we don't watch movies that do not have a protagonist overcoming some obstacle, defeating the antagonist at a climax. That's basically how all stories work. Again, stories. Obviously, there's, you can watch a documentary, you can watch other types, read other types of literature, but as far as stories go, you almost never see a story that does not have those basic plot elements, which I would say is evidence that all stories are really a reflection of the one story, which is the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, created everything in it, and this obstacle was introduced. Sin, evil. How is it going to be resolved? How is it going to be defeated? Well, God comes to earth as the man, Jesus Christ, the protagonist, and defeats the antagonist, sin, Satan, at the climax of human history, which was the cross. And now we are living in light of that reality. And somebody can listen to that and say, well, that disgusts me that God wanted to write that story. And Paul basically answers that question in Romans 9, and he says, you know, who are you, O man, to talk back to God like that? You are not the creator. You are the creature. You are just a vessel of clay, and God can do with you as he pleases. And so, of course, the unbeliever is not interested in God's glory. But the unbeliever is still going to see it. They're still going to acknowledge it. There is still going to be a time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. And everyone will know that he was the victor. He was glorious. He was powerful. He was truly God. But I want to make a point about the first clarification I said, where I said I would actually change the question to why does a good God cause evil? And we talked a little bit about how I think that these two truths can coexist, basically that God can cause evil but not be responsible for evil. And my explanation is basically that God can cause our beliefs or our desires, which we then in turn use to do evil, but he himself is not the one who wants to do evil. It is still our will that wants to do evil, not God's will. And so somebody came up to me afterward and just wanted to clarify and said, are you saying that God is responsible for sin? For my sin, my individual sins, the sins I commit, the sins you commit, is God responsible? And the answer is no. So if you took away from my discussion last week that God is responsible for sin, then I either did not explain it clearly, or You know, possibly the approach I took is even wrong, although I'm not aware of a better one. But no, God is not responsible for sin. And whatever terms you want to use to describe his sovereignty over sin is fine. If you want to say he causes evil, like it says in Isaiah, if you want to say he ordains evil, orchestrates evil, it doesn't matter. But you need some way to be able to explain that, yes, God is actually sovereign over evil. He's not sitting back like some deistic God, kind of just watching evil run rampant on the earth, and he doesn't know how to deal with it or doesn't care. No, everything that happens, he is ultimately under his control, and he is ultimately sovereign over. And so I agree with anyone who would say that's very difficult to reconcile. It's very difficult to reconcile that with the idea that, you know, we have a will, that we make choices. But nevertheless, I do think it is possible. And however you approach it, you obviously just don't want to hit the extremes. You don't want to hit the extreme that God isn't actually sovereign, which is what the open theists do, where they go so far that they go to the conclusion that God doesn't even know the future. He basically is just waiting and seeing what happens and kind of trying to deal with it in the moment. And those people are actually, I at least commend them for their consistency, because they recognize that knowledge of the future and determinism are linked. Basically, if God knows the future, then the future is determined. I mean, they at least recognize that that is true, and so they just totally reject that he determines things. And then the other extreme would be to conclude that God is himself a sinner, and that he is responsible for sin. So however you decide to resolve this problem, you need to avoid those two extremes. Deep topic, though. Any thoughts or questions there? Another thing you can do, whenever you share this defense, this theodicy it's called, with someone, and you basically appeal to God's glory, you say, the reason there is evil in this world, the reason he is causing it, is ultimately for his glory, and your listener pushes back and says, that's unfair, that's unjust, I don't like it, you can ask them these questions. When you tell a story, when you enjoy stories, do your stories not include antagonists? Do they not include evil? Do they not include suffering? Do you not effectively delight in the very thing that you're despising? You delight in a good story. Everyone loves the story of the underdog defeating the foe. It doesn't matter whether it's Lord of the Rings, whether it's, you know, watching a sports movie about, the little guy overcoming the figurative Goliath in basketball or baseball, whatever. We're always looking for that story with an obstacle, an antagonist, a protagonist, a climax. And then the other point you can ask them is, will everything be made right in your story? Because they can say, look, there's so much horrible... Basically, they'll say, so your God has caused all this evil, this horrible evil throughout history, so that he can be glorified. That's disgusting. That's absolutely disgusting that he would cause so many people to suffer just for his ego. That's what they'll say. Well, it's not just for ego like we understand it. It's because we can actually see true beauty magnified whenever he redeems us, when he makes it right. And that's the point. In this universe, God does make everything right in the end. There is justice in the end for everything. Nothing is left undone. Nothing just fades into black and was never dealt with. You turn that around on them, Mr. Atheist or whoever. Where is the justice in your universe? The abuser that abused so many children and got away with it. Where is justice for him in your universe? There's nothing. Nothing. You have nothing. There is no justice. There is no compensation. There is no atonement. There is no punishment. It just happened and they got away with it. They got away with evil. Of course, you could also then ask them, do you even believe that was evil? How does evil even exist in your universe? Why are you complaining about evil when, from your perspective, we're just blobs of molecules acting according to the desires that we evolved to have, just so we can survive? So there's a number of points you can bring up there if somebody doesn't like this defense. If we had more time, it would be neat to cover some of the other defenses Christians have given throughout history, which I think are inferior, obviously, but we don't have time to do that. But nevertheless, your answer to the problem of evil is called a theodicy. So it's something you could research more if you wanted. See, we have 15 more minutes. Well, let's just take a vote, or not take a vote, and people can just shout it out, and whoever's loudest wins. What other questions there do you want to look at, or are there any other questions that you want to cover, or you want to hear my answer to, or you want to just put up to the class for discussion? Yeah.
Promoting slavery.
Okay, so you want to know how to answer that question. So slavery is obviously a very sensitive topic in our culture today. I don't think that needs a lot of elaboration. And probably anybody who has studied Civil War era, or as it's called, antebellum slavery, knows that, quote, more than a few Christians were defending chattel slavery. Chattel meaning slavery, meaning the idea that a slave is actually your property. It's not just an indentured servant, somebody who has to work for you for a time and then is released after that, or has a means of being released, but you know, they are your property, just like a dog is your property and you can do whatever you want. There were more than a few Christians, even more than a few, I'd say, good Christians who were defending that. And even if not intellectually, they were defending it with, in a sense, with their life. I have kind of a connection with, for example, Stonewall Jackson, from where my family is from in West Virginia. One of my great-great-grandfathers was actually his pastor at one point, and he was active in that area of West Virginia where I'm from. And so, you know, I was raised hearing stories about him. I know a lot about Stonewall Jackson, and he's an amazing man, a brilliant military tactician, and also a man of God. Like, if you read his thoughts on theology, he was a man who loved God and who believed with absolute certainty that when he died, he was going to be with his Lord. And he was just known amongst his troops as a great man of God. And yet, what is he fighting for? He's fighting for a confederation that basically said, we're going to leave the Union because we're so passionate about our right to own slaves. And I know there's some people who say that the Civil War wasn't about slavery. They say it was about states' rights. Well, let's be accurate. It was about whether the states had the rights to have slaves. So in that sense, it was about slavery. It's really impossible to get around that. And what's weird with Stonewall Jackson, or I should say interesting, is he wasn't even pro-slavery. He never talked about slavery. He didn't own slaves. He never talked to his troops saying, you know, let's go out and fight for our right to own slaves. It wasn't even on his mind. He just seemed to have this deep love for the South and for his countrymen, and it was tied in with that, so he indirectly defended it. And so I look at someone like Stonewall Jackson and say, how can somebody so godly have fought for the South? How could they have at least indirectly defended that institution? Or, if you want to see a more extreme example, if this topic interests you, there is a book. This is called A Defense of Virginia, I think. A Defense or The Defense by Robert Dabney. I believe that was his name. Robert? Was it William? Well, his last name was definitely Dabney. Anyway, he was a great Reformed theologian. I mean, he was a really good theologian. Very good theologian. Very intelligent, intellectual scholar in the Reformed tradition. And he was also a very passionate believer that the South was right to secede, and that it was in the South's right to own slaves. And he wrote an entire book, Defense of Virginia, basically defending chattel slavery in the South, trying to defend it from a biblical perspective against Northern Christians and preachers who were saying that it was unbiblical. So if you want to see what is probably the best attempt by a Christian, and I do believe he was a true Christian, to defend chattel slavery, read that. It is a fascinating book. Partly fascinating because it's kind of scary how deluded, you know, a man of God can be by culture. And so intent on embracing a particular culture that they defend something as heinous as chattel slavery. Okay, so with that out of the way, how do we actually respond to this? Well, first of all, notice how I phrased the question. Why does the Bible promote slavery? I use the word promote on purpose so that you would be thinking about that. You'd be recognizing the words that your opponents put before you. I'm sure we've all heard of what's called a straw man argument. It's whenever somebody isn't able to defeat your actual position, so they create a caricature of your position that's exaggerated or extreme, and they attack that instead because it's easier to defeat. And then people in the audience look and say, oh, look at what short work he made of Christianity. Well, no, you weren't really attacking Christianity. You were attacking a caricature of it. And same thing is true here with this question. The first thing you should say when somebody says, why does the Bible promote slavery, is, no, it doesn't promote, it condones. It condones slavery. So there's a difference. The Bible also condones divorce. It doesn't promote divorce. And that's a great analogy you can use. In fact, that's the analogy I'm going to use right now. The really simple, basic answer of why the Bible condoned a form of slavery, that's another qualification I want to make, it condoned a form of slavery, is that the alternative was even worse. Same thing with divorce. If you read the Bible, what it has to say on divorce, do you get the impression that God likes divorce? That he's happy people can get divorced? That he's happy people are getting divorced? No, exactly the opposite. He despises it. It disgusts him. But he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses let you get divorced. That's what Jesus said. The reason God allowed divorce is not that divorce is good or wonderful, but there are some situations where not getting divorced are even worse than getting divorced. I mean, particularly, you know, if you want to deal with a very abusive spouse or somebody in these, rampant, just adulterous relationships where it just makes total mockery out of the institution of marriage and just shows complete negligence toward the spouse. Or in the New Testament, it talks about, you know, the husband who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. You know, what strong words. And so sometimes the situation is so dire, so terrible, that you basically, kind of like we talk about electing the U.S. president, you have to choose between, you know, the lesser of two poisons, something like that. Which poison is going to be less painful to ingest? And it's the same thing if you study slavery in the Pentateuch, and I've studied it quite a bit. I should probably put some of my writing up on my website so you can look at it. But basically, what the Bible promoted was mostly indentured, or sorry, not promoted, condoned, was mostly indentured servitude, which is not chattel slavery. It's basically a very, could call it a very, very submissive employee, almost. You still had a means of leaving the enslavement. You still had quite a few rights. But nevertheless, you know, whoever you were in bondage to, whenever they said you had to do something, I mean, you did it. You had to. That was your relationship to them. You were their slave, but you were not their property. And so you had more rights. And that is what the vast majority of slavery in the Pentateuch covers. But the Pentateuch does also condone, in some instances, what could be called chattel slavery. And the two instances I'm aware of involve, one, prisoners of war, and two, children of foreigners. And prisoners of war one is pretty obvious why, I think why you know, they had less rights basically than, say, a fellow Jew. You know, they were from a foreign nation. They probably had a tremendous amount of animosity toward the Hebrews. They were, if you think of it, carriers for idolatry and foreign gods. If you let them loose, who knows what they would promote or spread. And then I think the same is true to a lesser extent for the foreigners and children of foreigners. They are foreign. They were bought as slaves from a foreign people. And it says that they are allowed to be your slaves basically forever. And the best, again, I'm not in a position to judge God or try to guess all of his motives, but it would seem to me that that was allowed or condoned, again, because they were foreign, because they were likely to lead Israel astray if they were not slaves. That's the best answer I can think of. But that's just focusing on the Old Testament. Don't just focus on the Old Testament, because we don't live under the Old Covenant anymore. We're under the New Covenant now, where that has been done away with. And there is something better in place. And there is faith in Christ. And that, as you know from reading Christ's own words, see, so read the prophet Isaiah, "I have come to set the captives free." Well, even if that doesn't refer to the bond, every physical bond being broken on this earth, it does refer to spiritual bondage. And that's what, from the perspective of eternity, is going to matter. There is going to be no slavery in heaven. And so there are people on this earth who are not going to live enjoyable lives. There's no doubt about it, due to their circumstances, their situation, or choices they made. But everyone, as Paul says, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, can put their faith in Christ and experience true freedom. And for eternity, they will be in fellowship with God, and they will not be slaves. So, if you're talking to a materialist, somebody who's just focused on this world, this earth, that might not be a satisfactory answer for them, to just talk about the different forms of slavery that were allowed, condoned in Israel. That's why you should start talking about it from the perspective of Christ and the perspective of eternity, and saying there is a bigger purpose here. And when it's all said and done, those people are going to be rewarded probably even more than us, who endured slavery and still put their faith in Christ. Questions, thoughts? Go ahead.
The new church arose in a cultural context where slavery was pervasive.
Mm-hmm.
So if the church had taught free or slaves, in most instances those slaves would have found themselves in very precarious circumstances. If they were slaves and now all of a sudden they're free, the culture is dominated by the idea of slavery, and they probably would have been brutalized. But at the same time, the New Testament plants at least two seeds, Paul, in two places, the one you mentioned, in the letter he wrote to Philemon.
Mm-hmm.
Philemon was a Greek aristocrat And Onesimus was his slave, and he gives Onesimus to Paul to go and be Paul's servant, and then eventually Paul writes his letter to go to send Onesimus back to Philemon, and he tells him to accept him as a brother. Totally revolutionary idea.
I agree.
That idea took root in the West, and so sometime in the Middle Ages, slavery disappeared in the West.
That's a great point. And there's also, you reminded me of one other passage in the New Testament that's really good to bring up to anybody, Christian or otherwise, who thinks that the Bible in any way condones chattel slavery. The New Testament specifically condemns slave traders and, you know, basically kidnappers of men. And in the Pentateuch, that was punishable by death. So this idea that we could live in a Christian society where we're kidnapping other people, using them as slaves, it's absurd. I mean, that was punishable by death. So, yeah, there's... I like the point you mentioned with Philemon. And on that point, does anyone have any other comments or questions? Otherwise, I'll wrap up. Okay. Thank you. Again, hope you enjoyed the class. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to email me. And God bless you as you go, and have more of these conversations on your own.